Lord, we do pray before you and we ask you to bless your word. And Father, as we celebrate communion tonight, we come to your table, Lord, and we're so grateful. How can we forget? And yet you tell us to do this in remembrance of you. And that's what we want to do tonight, Lord. So I pray that you do get all the glory. Lord, you are worshiped and you are praised. And in our hearts, Lord, we're just so grateful for what you've done. We thank you, Lord. So speak to our hearts tonight and fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 22, which was David's psalm of thanksgiving to God for God's powerful deliverance in his life, for God's powerful and immense blessings in David's life, if you remember. Plus, it had prophecy really concerning the humiliation and the glorification or the exaltation of the Messiah, too. Chapter 22 is very similar to chapter 18 of the Psalms. Psalm 18 was a more edited version of 2 Samuel 22. We read a little bit of that as well. So we're coming down to the end of David's life here. So we're going to jump right into 2 Samuel 23. Verse 1 says, "Now these be the last words of David." And what that means, these weren't exactly the last words spoken from his deathbed or something like that. But he's coming down to the end of his life here, and they express his heart near the end of his life. "David, the son of Jesse," remember his beginnings, "said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." He's describing himself, and in no way is he lacking in humility or anything here. But he said this. And first of all, Jesse was a humble farmer, if you remember. So he's pointing out his humble beginnings. "I was just a shepherd. I came from humble beginnings. My father was a humble farmer." And this should remind us of David's humble beginnings too. We remember where he came from and then what he rose to. He remembers too. David knows he was anointed by God. He wasn't anointed just by men. He was anointed by God himself. So it wasn't just by men. And he uses the term sweet psalmist of Israel. And David, we know that he had a gift for eloquence, didn't he? He had a gift for writing. He had a gift for putting thoughts down and everything, for expression before God. This title isn't out of pride. This should remind us of David's deep inner heart, deep inner feelings. This should remind us of his deep inner life with God. He had a relationship with God that was really admirable, didn't he? It says, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." I find this an amazing verse. I love this verse right here, because this means that there were times when David was aware of the work in his heart, or the divine inspiration through him that God gave coming through him. The work of divine inspiration through him, and it became expressed in his words. In other words, the Lord moved in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the words coming out of David were the Lord's words. That's amazing. And he realizes this too. He has the wherewithal to understand that I was speaking God's words, and he remembers that. He can think of that and remember the times that God did speak through him, and here's one of them. He says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." He's now been the king. He's now been in charge of armies and men, and he's been a leader for a while and everything. And here he is. Here's the secret. Here's the key to justice and the work of a leader. Any leader, any ruler, here's the key. The fear of God. When rulers rule, or when leaders rule, or rulers lead, however you want to put that, when they rule in the fear of God, then they're recognizing that God's going to see their work, that God's going to see what kind of leader they are. God's watching what they do, and he's going to judge them on that. He's a God of justice. He checks out their work. You know, require an accounting of how that ruler ruled, or how he has led. "He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after the rain." So even though David's reign wasn't perfect, his kingship, and we know, we've seen a lot of flaws in the man. We've seen he was a man of God, but he made a lot of mistakes. He wasn't perfect. but it was blessed. His reign wasn't perfect, but it was very blessed. And his reign is probably the one most identified with the reign of the Messiah himself. He says, although my house be not so with God. You know, this is an understatement. This house was a mess, wasn't it? You know, he made some bad choices, and it affected his kids greatly. They kind of multiplied his sins. Yet he hath made me with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So David knows that this everlasting covenant here from God, it wasn't based on David's perfection as a ruler or as a father for sure. It was based on God's gracious commitment to his everlasting covenant. God makes a covenant with man, and I just love this because it all depends on God. If it depended on us, we'd mess it up. It all depends on God. This everlasting covenant, completely based on God's gracious commitment. And David understood that. He says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. So God would still oppose the sons of rebellion. He will. And they would end up in ruin. So David also knows that he can trust the Lord to take care of his enemies. That's what he's kind of saying here. I trust the Lord that he's going to take care of my enemies. He has. He's going to take care of wicked men. He has. He needs to remember he doesn't want to be one of those wicked men too. He says, these be the names of the mighty men. Now I like getting into this because if you remember, when we were watching the men come to David, do you remember the description of the men who first started to form around David? They stick with this guy for quite a while. They were discontent, discouraged, in debt. They didn't have families. They didn't identify with anything. You know, we want to call them today losers, but they really, maybe they were at the time, but nothing was going on for these guys. You know, maybe they were running from people. Maybe they were kicked out of places. I don't know what it was, but they were a bunch of malcontents, a bunch of misfits. And I look at that as the whole body of Christ. When we came to the Lord ourselves, that was us, right? What state were you in? Which one of those were you? I hope you're not any one of those now. I mean, we can go back and forth into that from time to time. But here's these men. And I like this. Mighty men. See the change the Lord will take and do in a man or a woman? It's amazing, isn't it? God can do, he can take the most worthless piece of clay and make it a jewel. And we know people like that. Maybe you're one of them. You know, I hope so. I think we all are. But look at this. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite, which I think is a title, because it says that he sat in the seat. So he was like a captain. He chief among the captains, here it says. So the same was, his name was Adino. I think he was an Italian dude. I don't know. But it says, hey, paisan. It says the Esnite, and I believe that means these were strong guys, the Esnites, as far as I could tell. But look at this. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Now, three of David's mighty men are singled out, and the first is Adino, who lifted up that spear 800 times, and he killed 800. Now, that's a lot of lifting. There's a whole lot of lifting going on there. But if we desire to be mighty men or women of God, then the first essential is that we be lifters up too. We have to be lifters up as well. People of prayer. That's what that means to me. I look at this and I think, if we have to lift up our hands 800 times before the enemy is slain, then so be it. I mean, that's the way I look at it. In Exodus 17, remember, Moses lifted up his hands in prayer while Joshua fought the enemies below. And when his arms got tired, Aaron and Hur came and propped his arms up so that he could continue to have his arms lifted up as Joshua fought these enemies below and these guys came and helped him out. So to be a mighty man of God, you must be a man of prayer or woman of prayer, lifting up others. Here's Adino lifts up his spear 800 times. Well, if that's what it took to defeat the enemy, then that's what it took to defeat the enemy. If you have to pray 800 times a day to defeat the enemy, I say go for it. Now, I know that many people have a problem with praying. You know, a lot of it's tough sometimes. It's a battle to pray sometimes, to find the time. I say make the time, but a lot of people get like that. Why doesn't the Lord answer me now, right now? You know, and they get discouraged because the Lord doesn't answer immediately. You know, he knows before I even ask, it says in the Word. Well, then why do I have to even ask? He already knows. It's just kind of silly to think that. But it's because we need to pray repeatedly about a situation that we should realize that our request really wasn't the issue. It's not the request so much that's the issue. It's the fact that we get into his presence, and we've been in his presence, and we need to be in his presence, right? We should realize that. Spending the time with the Lord was what our soul really needed. You know, not the request so much, but spending the time with the Lord and finding this is the most important thing I can do all day long. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. Now, we look at this a name like this and we think that's kind of silly. And if you go to Israel, you'll hear people yelling at other people, doo-doo, doo-doo. And it's like a name of endearment. I think that's what this really is. And this guy was probably a good guy. He had friends. But if you mock this guy for his name, I don't think he would take it lightly. He'd probably chop your head right off. So Eliezer, the son of Dodo, anyway, his father, I mean, the Achathite, or Achachite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied or they taunted the Philistines is what this word means. Now, I don't know what that meant in taunting, if they were like taunting, doing this or, you know, I don't know, just whatever, mocking out their mothers or whatever it took. But they had, I don't know, but they were brave. They were like, come on, bring it. Let's go. Let's get this on. I mean, I believe these guys had a lot of confidence in the Lord. Hanging around with David like they did, they'd be so impressed with the walk that David had with God. I believe these guys, especially these first three guys, knew God too, like David did, because David knew the Lord so well. But anyways, they taunted the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Now, these men would stay and fight when everybody else left them. I like that. Others would run away. These guys continued to fight. He arose and he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. He did all the fighting and they all come back and take the stuff. Okay, the battle's over now. Now I can't get hurt. The chickens come back to roost and to take the spoil. He did all the fighting. And I think about this. He's all alone. And maybe you find yourself like that sometimes. Maybe you're all alone praying. And you can't get other people to pray with you. You're all alone in the battle. And people come back when the battle's over. Or maybe, you know, when prayer's over, they come. Or whatever it is. Here, this guy all alone fights. But if we desire to be mighty men or women, here's another thing right here. Mighty men and women of God, the second essential is that we be people whose hands cleave to the sword. The sword. Think about it. They'd be in battle, these guys, for hours. If you're going to kill 800 guys, you're holding on to your sword really hard for a long time. And your hand gets like a claw. And guys would go back and they'd soak their hands in water and they'd have other guys pry their fingers off their swords. Because I remember doing that when I was in high school. I chopped wood all day long for a guy. And I'd get like that claw hand, you know, and at night my hand would want to do this. It still does that. That's my wife. I got arthritis in this hand pretty good. But here, think about it like this. We need to be people whose hands cleave to the sword like this guy here. Because with us, it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17, Paul tells us. Eliezer held on so tight that his hand was molded around his sword. He couldn't let it go. And it was a common thing to be in battle that long. Guys, their hands would get like that. They couldn't pull their hand off their sword for hours in battle. I mean, these would be mighty men indeed, just that they could battle this long. Can you imagine being in combat with a sword? They don't have Uzis and bazookas and Tomahawk helicopters. This is hand-to-hand combat with swords. And I'll tell you what, having boxed 3 minutes in the ring, it kills you. It's murder. There are times where you're like, it's They're not ringing the bell. Why? It's still only 3 minutes. You think it's 8 hours in there. You're getting your head beat in and you can't wait to hear that bell. You think 3 minutes is like eternity. I can't imagine these guys in combat. This is amazing. So anyways, what about us? Is our hand cleaving to our sword? This is the sword. This is our sword. Are you carrying it with you? You can't pull your sword out if you're not carrying it with you. Are we carrying it with us? Are we wearing out our Bibles? I hope we are. We need to be in the Word constantly. We need to be in the Word continuously. We need to be in the Word consistently. And we won't grow otherwise. So does your Bible go everywhere you do? That's this question answer yourself. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. We need it. Our faith will grow stronger as we feed on the meat of the Word. So it's number two. Now, being mentioned first means that Dino and Eliezer are going to stand with their king. They're going to stand with their king. These are guys that the king is confident they're going to stand with him. They're going to fight for him. They're going to stand alongside him, for him, with him, however you want to put this. They're those kind of guys. They love David. They love their king. They love him. David knows God. They are going to stand with David because David knows God. They know God. David did. Israel knew about their God. Israel knew about their God. By and large, Israel knew about their God. They had religion. David knows the God of Israel, and his men know the God of Israel too. And we could say that in the United States too. You could say that anywhere. There's a lot of people out there, they know about the God of Israel. They know about the God of the Bible, but do they know the God of the Bible personally? David did. David knew their God. Here, you know what? In 1 Chronicles 11 is like a parallel to this chapter, and it explains some of these mighty men and everything. But in 1 Chronicles 11, 13, it says that Eliezer was with David at Pasdamim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley. So at the barley harvest, David and Eliezer were in this barley field, and the people fled from before the Philistines. David and Eliezer didn't. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel. Imagine, two guys were ready for battle, and the Philistines are coming at them like crazy. They set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Now, barley is a poor man's crop, but it fed people. So it's important to these guys. They stood their ground. It belonged to Israel. It belongs to their king. And if it belongs to their king, then it belongs to their God too. They're going to stand here and they're going to fight. And these guys around David, they're thinking, if he's going down, I'm going down with him. That's how much they loved this guy. So here they are. They fight against impossible odds. But it was God's battle. If your king is led by God, if your leader is led by God and you're following your leader, then you're following God. That's the way these guys felt, I'm sure. But what's really interesting, again, impossible odds, but it's God's battle. Now, Pasdamim means the border of blood. I find this really interesting. The border of blood, or the boundary of blood. The Philistines, look it, they never, ever, ever passed this border. They never got past that border, ever. And it's like us, you know, we're blood-bought too. Our enemy can't pass beyond our blood-bought redemption. He can't go further than that. He can't mess with that. I love this. He can't pass beyond our blood-bought redemption. He can only go so far. Now, these guys could have retreated. You know, they could have said, it's just a barley field. Let's retreat. We'll rise up tomorrow and we'll fight when they've taken the barley field and they're going for the corn or something. I don't know. But they could do that. Retreat and fight over bigger things tomorrow. But they wouldn't let the enemy have this. I think there's a lot in this for us. Do we take inventory and, okay, the enemy can have that? Or do we say the enemy isn't going to get anything? I like that. They wouldn't let the enemy have this because that's how it starts. It's just barley. It's just a white lie. It's just one time. It's just one hit. It's one shot. It's what? A little victory here. You know, deciding the value of something, and then we want, you know, will we surrender this? You know, it's not that big of a deal. That's how it starts. We might say something, well, that's just, I remember watching the movie, Moses movie, the animated one, and Pharaoh goes, they're just slaves. And I thought, oh. And then I heard one time, they're just Jews. And I thought, they're people, you know. And I heard when I was a children's pastor, they're just kids. I'm like, oh, you're talking about people. But anyways, these little gradual surrenders to the enemy add up, don't they? If we start deciding, well, I can surrender this and surrender this, next thing you know, you're just a surrenderer. And you're backing up. They're not going to give up this barley field. They're going to fight over it. They want to keep it. So these little gradual surrenders to the enemy, you know, we do it too. So we too need to take up the sword. We need to lift up our hands and stand with the king, even when the odds seem like they're impossible. Because what do you think of our God? Like last week, how big is your God? Don't back up. Mighty men take a stand with their king. You know what? Ours is undefeated. I like standing with the guy who's undefeated. Think about that. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Horathite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Another mighty man. Now, if we desire to be mighty men or women of God, to be used by God, then the third essential is that we be faithful in our service. This guy's faithful, isn't he? Shammah is basically, listen, he's guarding beans. He's guarding beans. You know, can you imagine? I just can hear it in my mind. People going, it's just beans. I'm out of here, man. It's just beans. Well, how many of us would say that? But the Philistines attack and everybody runs away, but not Shammah. He figures, hey, I have a job to do. I'll die guarding these beans if I have to. And that's faithfulness. He became a mighty man of God. Maybe the Lord has you teaching kids in Sunday school. Maybe he has you changing diapers in the nursery, caring for a sick person or whatever. Stand your ground even when everybody else runs away. Be steadfast until the king releases you. When the king says you're done. A lot of us don't wait for that. Stick to the job. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And you know what? Not just in the deed. What about in your heart, too? You know, we always pray, Lord, let us continually serve you because we love you. Because you're going to get burned out and tired if you're serving the Lord for any other reason, out of habit or obligation. No, Lord, it's because I love you. That's great. You won't burn out if you really love him. So in heart too, in Matthew 25, 21, Jesus said that the one who is faithful in the small things will be made ruler over great things. God's testing us, you know. I know you know this. He's testing us. Are we standing our ground? It's not just for beans, is it? Are we keeping our commitment? So the 30 qualify to be on David's list of mighty men because each display bravery and courage and valor, but they have trust too. They believe. They were skilled warriors, remembered for military exploits, but what really distinguishes the three from the top 30 was a bold expression of loyalty. Loyalty that set them apart. It reminds me of Peter, James, and John after the resurrection. They were like that too. You know, if we read Fox's Book of Martyrs, we would read about the apostles, we would read about many of the disciples, the mighty men and women they became. Before the resurrection, they weren't like that, were they? Before the Holy Spirit, they weren't like that. But God turned some of them into mighty men too. But loyalty sets these guys apart. Now notice too, how many different kinds of men surround David. They're from all over the place. We read of, you know, their backgrounds and everything. They're from all over. And when men see a godly man leading, I think many people get drawn to him, but hopefully that man is going to turn it around and go, you know, you need to look who's behind me. You need to look who is above me, that kind of thing. But all kinds of people are surrounding David. And verse 13 says, and three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. Now, Rephaim was a giant. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, where David was born. Bethlehem means house of bread. Remember that. It's important. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, this is kind of like thinking out loud. You know, during a break in the action, David found himself in this cave. I'm sure that it's hot and it's stuffy. And he's looking down on his hometown and he sees this well that he probably drank from when he was a little kid. And maybe even older than that. When he was a boy. And he can taste it again. You ever have water that just tastes so good? We lived in a house in Canandaigua where we had a well and people would come and take our water home with them. Mostly Candy's grandmother, but he can taste it again. He's thinking about this. I'm sure he's thirsty. And he's looking down on Bethlehem and he sees that well and he thinks out loud. He says this, thinking, wouldn't it be nice if I had a drink from that well? And he must have said it out loud, but the well is surrounded by the enemy. Can't get down there. So this was in no way an order, but as mighty men hear what their king is thinking in his heart. Did you ever express something out loud? It's just a thing you thought of, and someone goes out of their way and fulfills that for you, and you're like, I didn't mean for you. And they're like, I don't care. I just did it because I could do it. I like this. I really believe that they hear what their king is thinking in his heart. Can we hear what our king is thinking in his heart? Do we even try to think of what he's thinking in his heart? And I mean, it's one thing to obey the commandments of our king, Jesus, but it's really something else altogether to hear his heart. Verse 16, and the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem. Now, it's difficult to get water from Bethlehem, again, because it's surrounded by enemies. In John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And the Bible reveals Jesus Christ. We know that. John 6:48, he said, I am the bread of life, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. This Bible is the house of bread. I was looking at this today, yesterday. This is the house of bread. This is where, we could say figuratively, this is the house of bread, really. And I was thinking about that, and this Bible being the house of bread, the word of God is where we'll draw from the well of the water of the Spirit and partake of the bread, too. And I think you would admit you have been the most refreshed when you have been in the word of God on a regular basis. You got it going on with the Lord, and you're like, you're just fellowshipping, and he's showing you stuff. And today, he blew my mind. He really did. I was asking questions, and they just were there, answered. It's just one of those mornings I was just really having a good time just spending time with the Lord. And you know how you don't want to end that? But anyway, the Word of God is where we're going to draw from the well of the water of the Spirit and partake of that bread. Now, just like Bethlehem, the Word here is surrounded by enemies, isn't it? The Word, I look at it, it's surrounded by enemies, really. But the water of the Spirit is there. The bread of life is in it. But the Philistines of busyness, the Philistines of cell phones, the Philistines of entertainment, fatigue, chores, meaningless hobbies, laziness. We got to break through those. We have to break through those. They're all camped around the Word. We got to break through the enemies. So we aren't told how these three mighty guys, mighty men, broke through the enemy. We're not told that. And I really believe we're not told that because it's different with everybody. Maybe what you have to break through is not what I have to break through. You know, maybe you have to break through fatigue. I don't know. And I have to break through busyness. Or I don't know what it might be. I believe it's different for all of us, really, when you think about it. So we're not told. It's because it's breaking through the Philistines in our lives is something different for all of us, isn't it? You have to seek the Lord. You really do. You have to ask him, how do I break through, Lord? Lord, you show me my schedule. You show me my priorities. You show me my obligations. Show me what keeps me from you. What's the Philistines in my life that are surrounding the Word? I want to get to the Word, man. I want to break through it, Lord. Show me. He will. Lord, show me how I can break through the enemies. You know, and one thing, I bet we could all say this to the Lord. I bet I waste a lot of time. We don't think we do, but I bet we could say in all honesty, Lord, I waste a lot of time. And he will show you too. He'll show you. So this well that was by the gate. They got water, and they took it, and they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Now, if we desire to be mighty men or women of God and to be used by God, then the fourth essential here is to be men and women of worship like David was. Worship. I always think that, you know, our prayer lives aren't what they should be, but what about our worship too? So we should be like David in worship. Now, David isn't ungrateful here. He actually pours out what is the most precious to him at that moment. To God, that's worship. He pours out what is the most precious thing to him at that very moment. To God. And it's really a very creative act of worship if you think about it. I want to learn to worship as creatively as David, as sincerely as David does. So that's the fourth thing. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. So Abishai, the brother of Joab, he's on the list of mighty men too. Where's Joab? Remember Joab's life? Joab turned out to be a murderer, didn't he? Really? Joab's not on the list. He was once more prominent, but God sees things very differently, doesn't he? Again, he's an unrepentant murderer. We might say David's a murderer, but we know David was very repentant. And things aren't the way they seem sometimes. I think there's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven when we get there. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Wow. This feat prepares him and gives him confidence to battle a real lion. Now think about this. You ever face lion-like men? You ever face lion-like men? You think about it, though. Maybe your boss is one of them or something. Maybe your neighbor, I don't know. But have you ever faced lion-like men? They roar at us and they threaten us. They want to scare us. They even want to devour us. Well, did you know that they're preparing us to do battle against the real lion? They're preparing us to battle against the real lion, Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, he seeks to devour our faith. He seeks to devour our witness. He seeks to devour our joy. So Benaiah, he went down also and he slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. Wow. We get all stressed out when there's 3 inches of snow on our driveway. He goes down into a pit with this guy. We want to complain just the snow we got yesterday maybe or whatever. Listen, if our walk gets cold or if we're surrounded by snow, or if you find yourself in a pit, whatever, in your trap, don't surrender. Get on your knees. Get on your knees. Don't surrender. And go to battle. Benaiah does. He does. In verse 21, and he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. That means he was huge, huge guy. Man of the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. And I'd imagine this spear is huge. This guy's on a roll. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. Now, after Benaiah slew a lion, which symbolizes Satan, then he slays an Egyptian. What is Egypt a symbol of? Remember? The world. The world. He overcomes the Egyptian with his own spear. I like it. But the staff, he has a staff. In Scripture, the staff symbolizes a pilgrim. And if you think about it, we're all supposed to be pilgrims as Christians. We really are. We overcome the world by being Christians. Like it says in Colossians 3:2, keep your heart set on things above, not on the things on the earth. You're just here for a short time. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. The pilgrim symbolized by the staff. Think about it. Don't think on the things of the earth. Think on the things above. And usually when we blow it, that's what we're doing, right? We're getting our eyes down here on the things of the world all around us. What's going on with poor me and all that other stuff like that. All the things around us here on earth. Keep your staff in your hand and you'll remember you're a pilgrim. The world will lose its pull on you if you keep your eyes focused on above, heaven. This is not where I'm going to stay. This is not going to be that long. When it comes down to eternity, this is a vapor. Keep your staff in your hand. It symbolizes that you're not of this world. You're a citizen of heaven. We're just passing through. We're on our way home. So anyways, verse 23, he was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Asael, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elkanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elikah, the Haradite. Heletz, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. You know, I remember when Chuck Smith got to a place like this and he said, whatever, these guys. Ebiezer, the Anethathite. Mibunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Akakite. Maharai, the Netophathite. Caleb, the son of Baana, the Tophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, the Stakeite. Ribai out of Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaya, the Parathonite. Hiddai of the brooks of Gash. Bealboni, the Arbathite. Asmarveth, the Barchumite. Eliakbah, the Shalbonite. And the sons of Jashon, Jonathan. Shemu, the Harathite. Akiam, the son of Sharar, the Haroth, right, whatever. Eliphethet, the son of Akosbay, the son of Makathite, Eliam. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba, the son of Ahithophel. Remember Ahithophel? David's good counselor, the one who hung himself, the Gilonite. Hetzrei, the Carmelite. Perari, the Arbite. Yigal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek the Ammonite. Now you got a Canaanite in here. There's a Canaanite in here. That's amazing to me, really. Nacharai, the Berethite. He's a Hivite. An armor bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. Uriah, the Hittite. 30 and 7 in all. We remember Uriah. Uriah, the Hittite, was one of David's mighty men. This is the man that was sent to the front lines to be killed. His wife was Bathsheba. And that's this big blot on David's shield. He caught in adultery with her and ends up killing her husband. But these were mighty men. And let's think about these guys. And, you know, Bob will come up when he's ready and play us a song. But when we come back, I want to talk about some mighty men in the New Testament. These guys, again, they were mighty men and everything. We'll look at some guys in the New Testament, but think on these things, and we'll do communion and all. But listen, I think what you could come up, Bob, this way. But I think what is a good thing to think about is not only has God given His life for us and set us free and paid for our sins, but He can make you a mighty man of God, a mighty woman of God, if you'll commit to prayer and you become a worshiper and you're loyal and you serve Him and you cleave to the word. And you can be more than you are now. You're saved. But don't you want to be saved and the kind of person that would stand in a barley field with Jesus if you had to? With a sword? He only asks you to stand there with this sword. But let's, Bob's going to play us a song. Who knew no sin?
Let's pray.
Lord, we just pray that this time we've had with you alone, the things you've shown us maybe in our hearts, Lord, we want to confess and repent and come to the table tonight. And Lord, I pray that everyone desires to be mighty men and women of God. Lord, we might not have to fight over barley fields or anything like that, but we just make a stand at the right time for our Lord because we love him. So Lord, please continue to teach us, fill us with the Holy Spirit as we come to the table and remember you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The names of the 12 apostles, there you can find them in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6. But if I combine those three places, we come up with this, basically. And when the day came, he called the disciples. Now, he had prayed all night over this. You know, and we joke, right? He'd prayed all night, and that's the best he could do. But think about this, though. You know, David's men, the discontented guys and all that, they were ordinary guys, weren't they? Think of the apostles, of how ordinary these guys were. This is very encouraging to me because I don't think there's anything special about me. And I just think of these guys. And we pick on these guys and everything. But when the day came, he called these guys. He chose them, 12, whom he named apostles. Simon he named Peter and Andrew his brother and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus. And Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, also called Thaddeus, or Jude, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So the 12 closest friends of Jesus are called the 12 disciples or apostle. We all know the word disciple means a learner or a pupil of somebody else. And the biblical sense of the word is that the person isn't just a student, but a follower of the teacher's doctrines. Apostle means a representative or an ambassador or a delegate of somebody else. And there's little difference between the two ways these words are used in the Bible. But all the apostles are disciples. Not all disciples are called apostles, of course. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist before he joined Jesus. His brother is Simon Peter, who he brought to the Lord. So Andrew's kind of seen as an evangelist, I guess. He brought him to Jesus. They were both fishermen. Jesus met him at the Sea of Galilee, if you remember Mark chapter 1. Bartholomew or Nathanael was praised by Jesus as being a Jew with no guile in him, no Jacob in him, no deceit. The Lord could see the man's heart. He saw him reading the scriptures under a fig tree and everything. Tradition says that he was a missionary in Armenia in India. All these guys end up dying for the cause of Jesus, all of them, except John. James the Elder, or James the Great, is one of the two sons of Zebedee, also known as the Sons of Thunder, if you remember. They wanted to nuke people who wouldn't come to Christ. So Peter, James, and John made up the three closest friends of Jesus. James, I'm sorry, was a prominent figure in the personal life of Jesus, but we know little about him. He's always mentioned in the Bible with his brother John. If you notice, the guys are often mentioned in pairs, and it's thought to be that they were the pairs that went out. When Jesus sent them out two by two, those were the pairs that went. So he's always mentioned with his brother, but he was beheaded by Herod in Acts chapter 12. James the Younger, or James the Less, he may have been called the Less because he was younger, or he was probably even smaller. He was the son of Alphaeus, Mark 3:18. He lived in Galilee. He was the brother to Jude. This is the James who probably wrote the epistle of James. Many think it was Jesus' brother, too, half-brother. John the Beloved is the brother of James the Elder and the son of Zebedee. And he's known as the beloved disciple. We know he wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. The last of the apostles to die. They would take him around on a cart or on a stretcher to the churches at the end. You know, the last living apostle. Wow, John's here today. And so there were a lot of attempts to martyr him, but he lived to an old age. Judas Iscariot was the treasurer among Jesus and his disciples. He's also the traitor who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was from Judea, and all the other apostles were from Galilee. Jude, or Thaddeus, was the brother of James the Younger and the author of the book of Jude. He's known by several names, one of which is Judas, not Iscariot, John 14:22. They think maybe he was also the brother of Jesus, could be. Very little's known about him. Matthew, unlike the other disciples who were fishermen, Matthew, if you remember, he was a tax collector, also known as a publican. He sometimes was called Levi in the Bible. That was his original name, Mark 2:14. He was a tax collector. Levi was a Jewish man, of course. He wrote the book of Matthew. In Luke 5, listen, Jesus told Levi, Matthew, follow me. That's all he did. He saw him at the tax booth, follow me. You know what I like about this guy? This was a man who had probably seen so much hypocrisy. First of all, he's collecting taxes for the Romans and he's a Jew, which means he's a traitor to the Jews. He's working for Rome, which also means he's skimming off the top, which means he's pocketing a lot of money for himself. So you would look at this guy and think, ain't no way I'm picking him for an apostle. Well, Jesus did. And you know what I like about him? It says here in Luke 5:28, he left all, rose up and followed him. Now, it struck me today, the order. He left all, rose up and followed him. Not rose up, followed him and left all. It was an immediate thing in his heart. He left all first. It happened here first. And then the other things happened. So I like this. It was immediate in his heart. There was no running home. I got to go get a change of clothes. I got to go bury my father or whatever. He got up, followed Jesus. He just recognized something in Jesus right away. He followed him. That just got me this morning when I was reading and thinking about that, the order of it. Simon Peter was Andrew's brother. He was the most outspoken disciple we know. Along with the brothers James and John, he made up the third of the inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples. He wrote the books of Peter, of course. His name, Simon, and the Greek name Simon, Aramaic Cephas, both mean rock. He denied knowing Jesus. He wasn't ready to defend a barley field, was he? Not at all, till post-resurrection. But after Jesus' ascension to heaven, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, after seeing the risen Jesus, he became the dominant leader of the disciples. He wasn't the leader of the church, like many people will tell you. He was the leader of the apostles, disciples, not the church. Throughout the first part of the book of Acts, he's the preacher among the Jews. And like other disciples, except for Matthew, Philip, he was a fisherman. He was from the city of Bethsaida, John 1:44. He had a missionary heart. He wanted to reach people. He preached boldly to large crowds in Samaria where Jews really wouldn't go. He would. And he had a house full of prophetic daughters, which means to me he was a good father. He brought these girls up to know the Lord. And I thought, what a difference between this man and David, David's house. Simon the Zealot is the other Simon who was a disciple of Jesus. He was a Canaanite. See, there's a Canaanite among the apostles too, the Canaanites, Mark 3:18. Just like Zelek we read in 2 Samuel 23. But we don't know much about Simon, but the Zealots were fanatical. They were a fanatical Jewish nationalist group. They were anti-Rome big time. They were kind of like troublemakers, rebels and so on. They hated Rome and they were devoted to the Jewish law. We all know Thomas. He's called Doubting Thomas. He was known by his Greek name, Didymus. Didymus means twin. And of course, we never hear who his twin is because it's you. It's me. He wouldn't believe Jesus had risen unless he could put his fingers in the print of the nails in Jesus' hands, in Jesus' side. Jesus didn't criticize him for it, but he pointed out that Thomas had a chance to touch and see him. Those coming wouldn't, and they would believe anyways, Thomas. I like that, because that's us. There'd be many coming after Thomas who would believe, even though they couldn't see Jesus in the flesh, John 20. They were all persecuted. They all were killed for their faith except for John. Listen, they became men of prayer. They would lift up their hands 800 times a day if they had to, or their spear or whatever it was if they had to defeat the enemy. They became men whose hands would cleave to the sword, even being moved to write a lot of it. And of course, they taught it. They also had the third essential, which was that they would be faithful in service. Eventually, they were very faithful, even right to the end. They never denied Christ. They died for him. That's faithfulness. After Jesus left, they battled the world. They battled the flesh. They battled the devil every single day, right to the end. The fourth essential that made them mighty men of God was that they eventually also became just like David in their worship. So in Matthew 26:26, Jesus desires to celebrate Passover with these guys, these very men. These are the men that are in the upper room with Jesus at this moment. These guys right here. They had just been arguing over who's the greatest. they, when Jesus said, one of you would deny me, they all looked at each other. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? They don't even trust themselves. It could be me. It's in all of us to we're all capable of denying the Lord. They wouldn't even trust themselves and who would betray Jesus. Now listen, quickly, Jesus sends these 12 guys out. These are the 12 guys. They become mighty men of God. They do. In Matthew 10, basically, I'm going to run through this really fast. This is what he says. Start with the Jews. Go to the lost sheep. Spread the message that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Bring the dead back to life. Cleanse the lepers. Force demons out of people. Give these things without charging, since you receive them without paying. Don't take any money. Don't pack a bag. Don't take anything. You'll have your needs met. Find people who will listen to you. Stay with them till you leave that place. If you're not welcome, leave, shake the dust off. Persecution will come. And I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. You know, and they're all going, yeah, let's go. Where do I sign up? Now, I'm wondering what's going on their faces when they're hearing all of this. Like, are they looking at each other like, is he flipped? I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, so be as cunning as snakes, but as harmless as doves. Be careful, because people will hand you over to the Jewish courts and whip you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings to testify before them and to everyone in the world. And when they arrest you, don't worry about what you say or how you'll say it, because when the time comes, it'll be given to you exactly what you need to say. The Holy Spirit will be speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death. Fathers will hand over their children. Children will rebel against their parents and kill them. Everyone will hate you because you're committed to me. You know, and they're all going, yeah, let's keep going. The person who patiently endures to the end will be saved. A disciple isn't better than his teacher, nor is a slave better than his owner. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I didn't come to bring peace, but a conflict. A person's enemy may be the members of their own family. Take up your cross and follow me. There will be rewards. That's what he says to these guys. And now one of them backed down. Here, there are no others. There's just them. Imagine their thoughts. Mission impossible. It really is, but nothing's impossible with the Lord. These guys go out. So, if you look at this verse here, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. You know what I'm thinking? These guys didn't understand all the instructions. They don't understand what's going to happen and they don't understand that Jesus is even actually going to die. And I don't think they really understand what he's doing here, because as we've seen in previous communions, they think he's making a marriage proposal to them, which is really kind of what he is doing. But Jesus could see what they would become. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever remember back to what you used to be? And God had the wherewithal. He does. I mean, he knows everything. He knew what you would be one day. I thank him for that, because I never would have guessed. He could see what they would become. Mighty men of God. Ordinary guys who became extraordinary when they really, really realized what this was all about. After the resurrection, they put it all together. They really did. They realized what this Last Supper really meant. And in a few hours from this, right here, what's going on? They're going to run away, scared. They all run away, these mighty men of God. They're going to run away. But after Jesus rose, they stand with their king. They stand for their king, and they die for their king. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul tells us that Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this. And remember, to remember me. Do this to remember me. So continue this, he's saying. Remember it. Teach it. Continue this. So let's partake in remembrance of the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for your body broken for us. It's fascinating to look at these guys who don't really get this yet. And Lord, where we are, we do. We do understand. I know they came to understand. Lord, you made mighty men of God out of these people. And that's what I pray for us tonight, that we become mighty men and women of God. Lord, just knowing what you've done for us, knowing, Lord, that we can be faithful in a God we can totally trust. Lord, that we need to worship you and pray and just be loyal. Thank you for your body being broken for us, that you did that for us, that you took the punishment that we deserve. We thank you for that, Lord. We remember. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Drink it all. You know, I really believe that he's saying, get all of me that you can. Get as much of me as you can. Take it all. Take it all. And they did. And they came to understand, like David did, that our God goes with us. Those battles we might get in for him, he's right there with us in it, too. He fought for us to give us his righteousness. He fought for us to give us the remission of sins. These guys were beaten and arrested and beaten again and arrested again and beaten. And I mean, they took it all. And in Acts 17:6, they were called these that have turned the world upside down. Now, we look at these guys prior to the crucifixion. Would you have said that about these guys are going to turn the world upside down? They did, though. This was so radical what they brought to the world. They did it for their king. They stood with their king. Their king enabled them and empowered them and sent them out. And they became mighty men of God. I just love this. They turned the world upside down. They became men of prayer, men of the word, faithful men, and they became worshipers. And Lord, we remember and we thank you for your blood shed for us, symbolized by this cup. And we take this cup, Lord, and we remember Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these folks right here. Bless us, Lord. Fill us as we leave. Lord, I pray for this coming up Christmas season that we get plenty and plenty of opportunities to share what the real meaning of Christmas is, Lord. You're the reason for the season. Father, I pray your protection, your blessing on us, and thank you, Lord, as we've had the privilege to come to your table to remember you and your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us. We don't have to do this. We get to do this. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you did this for us. In your name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.